I was notified at the break that I guess Christopher's being deployed a week early. Tomorrow. And I think they're right now having to put all kinds of chains and straps on Gail to keep her from strapping herself to the plane and going with them. Mothers can't go, you know, as much as she wants to. So our prayers and hearts are with Christopher as he goes to Afghanistan for his first deployment. So, all right, let's. What I want to do in this session is. There's a couple of things I absolutely want to get done. The last one, if we don't get done, that's fine. I'll decide if I want to actually say anything about it or not. But what we want to do is kind of tie up the loose ends now. We're right at the end of level one of a basic understanding from the table of contents of Proverbs 1, verses 2 and 3, what a son is to undergo in his first level of sonship education. As we've been through these four areas of sonship decision-making skill, I tried to pick out a passage that I think would kind of tie this together nicely and really take a look at someone and situations. I've talked about them before. I want to actually turn to it and look at where we really go to. Actually seeing these four issues of receiving the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity being utilized by folks who are level three sons, where they really are men of understanding who have attained unto wise counsels. And so if you would, turn with me to the book of Philemon. So one of the reasons why the little 25-verse, one-chapter book of Philemon is at the end of the Pauline epistles. It's there not just because it's the shortest of his epistles, but it's there because it's in the doctrinal order of a son who has gone through this entire curriculum, and it puts on display in couched with some actual humor of all things, life and death issues of a very serious nature that take especially the issue of judgment and equity to a level to where it's this well-oiled machine. There's no sticking in the thinking. This little book of Philemon flows so wonderfully. There's no snags in all the three men that are going to be the kind of center of attention here. None of them have snags in their thinking. They all three are men, or at least two of them are level three, and one probably a level two son, if not a level three. They're all three men who understand not only the basic fundamentals of being instructed in wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity by God their Father, but these are sons who have come to mature that and have a fullness of it to where these issues really can be dealt with in a very short amount of space. And that's part of the nature of an education if it's properly done. And not a whole lot of information in level three. I mean, in level three, you're really only talking about two books of Paul's. You're talking about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, we're looking at a pastoral epistle where really this issue of sonship education is gone back over again. And it has its own sense and sequence to it that runs through the problems and the oppositions and the attacks of the adversary upon pastors, upon deacons, upon the local assembly. And that's why I chose this, because equitable decision-making skill occurs within that local assembly. This could have been a major problem. And yet it's dealt with perfectly to the honor and emulation of God, the Heavenly Father, and it's done so with here's a great way of explaining it, ease. There's an ease to it. Not just that it's easy, but that it's done with ease. Now, that's It's one of the things that you look for in any skilled operation, where they're not running around, they have an ease about it. They're not panicked, they're not upset, they know what to do, and they do it. And here is where equity really shines in this little epistle. Let's pick it up in verse 1. We're not going to look at a lot of things here. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. I just thought it would be a great place that you should spend some time in and just pick out of this things that leap off the page to you as sonship issues, especially knowing what we are to anticipate being decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Paul says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. And to me, to my understanding is that it, that alone tells me that Philemon himself was a pastor. He is a fellow laborer with Timothy and with Paul. He is a part of those teaching pastors who are handling the curriculum and teaching it. But he's got a particular reason why he wants to address Philemon. And evidently Paul and Philemon had this equitable, wonderful interpersonal relationship with one another, and it really comes out. He says, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, difference between a fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. So Philemon had an assembly in his house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to point out a few things in passing through this that hopefully you'll think about as you start to see with some the eyes of some understanding of these issues of these decision making skills. He says, "I thank my God, making mention of thee always prayers." So this was a part of Paul's sonship prayer. But notice what he's pointing out in verse 5: hearing of thy love and faith. But it's particular. And again, if you just picked Philemon up cold, ripped it open, and read verse 5, you would just think that, well, Philemon is a loving guy. And he, or you might talk about, well, Philemon has godly love and all of this kind of thing. But if you see Philemon within the framework of sonship education, that this is put on the pinnacle of it, that this as it advances, this is really an advanced epistle dealing with it. You're not just talking about any old saint loving in any old way, but this is particular. Notice what he says, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus, comma, and toward all saints. That would normally just be talked about as someone who was a loving member of an assembly. But really, when you see the love and faith, not only toward the Lord Jesus, but toward all saints, that's describing someone who has an advanced, clear, acute, keenly honed skill of equitable sonship decision-making skills. And again, when you've got a short letter, when you're talking about mature believers, when you're talking about someone who is a level 3 type son or even a level 2 type son, you don't have to say much. It's one of the great things about that relationship between that unbeatable team of Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson. And really, as long as they were together, they were unbeatable. When Jackson, on the occasion that he actually would meet with Lee would give him orders that to anyone else, they'd sit there scratching their head saying, what am I supposed to do? You want to be more clear on this? I mean, Lee would come up to Jackson sometimes, just point his finger on the map, and look at him and say, we may have an opportunity here. Jackson would look him in the eye, grin, which he rarely did, nod his head. He knew exactly what he was going to do. Didn't take much. It's that beauty of maturity that again, you're not wondering if they're going to show up to work today on time. That's all past. It's all past by now of knowing what is good, better, and best. That's all done. It's now spending the quality and amount of time of your life, the most amount of it, in the excellency of the pursuits of things and not much has to be said. That's one of the beauties of that maturing process. And so that's not to be, every word of this is set and couched within that level two or level three son who has gone through this and has these things written. He is the epistle of Christ. He has these things written on his heart. He says that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every, notice again, the communication of thy faith. That's, there's a conversation that surrounds Philemon. There's not only a conversation here on this earth, but his conversation is in heaven. And he talks about the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Well, that's, verse 6 is like a short mini Medal of Honor citation. It's just so fantastic to be able to say that about a saint. And he says, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love. And that's love, that's his godly love and charity that's been developed over the instruction that he's received from the doctrine that was contained in Romans all the way through 2 Thessalonians. But he goes, it's even more, look at what, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. This is a guy who put equity as not only it's not something he just chose, but whenever you see that being talked about, when you see the bowels, and again, the Bible uses that expression, who had a problem with their bowels, you know? What church had the problem with their bowels? That's right, the Corinthians. Their bowels were straightened. And that's not straight. That's a different kind. Straight. When you have your bowels straightened, they are cramped. You have real problems. And the bowels are talked about as kind of the bringing together of every single aspect of the emotional part of a human being, and talking about that in connection with their bowels. Because actually the bowels are the most sensitive organ in your body that responds to stress and stimulation. Love can produce something in the bowels. It can produce a tightening. Going on stage can produce what's called butterflies in the stomach, in that bowel region. There's many things that we talk about that way. And here he's talking about one who's, they have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. That's an expression that in a marvelous way talks about the influence that Philemon and his sonship life has upon his assembly. This is one of the greatest Bible teachers of his day. He was able to actually refresh the assembly and the interpersonal, the close-knit relationship they had, everything that was refreshed by him. And it caused Paul to have great joy and consolation. Anyway, that's a sonship, that's a very highly advanced sonship issue. And by the way, that's why a pastor should at least be through level one. That's losing his novice status, and hopefully through level two, so that he knows what all that's about. And there's a lot more involved in it for him than there is for you. Because he has to stand in the pulpit, not as a son, but as a father. He's got to know sonship education, you might call it inside out. He's got to know it from the son's whole point of view, and he's also got to learn it again, and a pastor has to do this, from the father's point of view. Anyway, just an amazing, the kind of sonship terminology. Verse 8, he says, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake, again, you see love so much in this, not just because it's love world style, but this is the word that is used to talk about one who has developed the whole doctrine of godly love and charity so that his equitable decisions are really coming out. And so he says, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee." By the way, that tells you right there, that's what beseeching does. You beseech somebody out of love. You don't order them. You beseech them. And that's how you deal with a son. "Being such a one as Paul the aged," this is one of the latter things Paul ever wrote, "and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Paul's literally a prisoner in his final stage of life on this earth. He says, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." And verse 10 is really an interesting verse in the Greek, because the way it's worded in the Greek, it's almost as if the word Onesimus is hidden. By the way, the word Onesimus means profitable. And Onesimus is the slave, was a slave of Philemon's. And Onesimus had stolen a huge amount of money from him, ran away with the money and himself, which was Onesimus' property, and blew all his money, wasted. And somewhere along the line, he met up with Paul. And he heard the gospel of Christ, responded to the gospel of Christ, and continued with Paul to be taught through the sonship education and edification. That's why Paul says Onesimus. And the way it's worded in the Greek in verse 10, the word Onesimus occurs like almost last in the sentence. It's almost like he's hiding that. He talks about this guy who he says, "I beseech thee for my son," almost if you were to leave the word Onesimus to the end. "I beseech thee for my son." Here's somebody who I, like Timothy, have birthed into the faith, my son, whom I have begotten in my bonds. That's not just he's become a believer, but I've actually taught him through this curriculum, and Philemon is probably reading through this. Well, who is this wonderful guy? Onesimus. Onesimus, the last person in the world he would have thought of, getting this commendation by the Apostle Paul, that he wrote Philemon this letter to talk to him about this one issue and what he's going to do with this former slave. And he even uses wonderful plays on words in verse 11, "which in time past was unto thee unprofitable." It's like saying Onesimus with a minus sign on it. But now, profitable. Now his name really does mean what it means. Profitable to thee and to me. So, Philemon, scraping his jaw up off the ground, says, yeah, no kidding, understatement of understatement, which was in time past was to thee unprofitable, no kidding. Yeah, he stole over $100,000 from me, ran off and blew it, and I don't know whatever happened to him or my money. But now profitable to you and to me. Now, Philemon is right up to speed with Paul. He knows exactly what he's driving at. "Whom I have sent again." Now this guy is coming to Philemon. "Thou therefore receive him." That is, mine own bowels. In other words, when Paul talks in that terminology, this again is this idea that this man has my heart. He's got my affections. When you can talk about somebody and say mine own bowels, they're not only on the same page intellectually, they have the intellect and the mentality and everything is there, the volition and all of that is there, but the completeness of it is there. He's got my same sentiment. He's got my same feeling about all of this. And when you receive somebody, like oftentimes, you know, we might receive somebody into our assembly, somebody come in here new. They may have the jargon, they may have the language, they may have the intellect. We talk to them a little bit, but oftentimes if you keep prodding and probing, you'll find out they don't really have the same, we might use the word spirit. They don't have the same bowel. We don't use that expression that way. We would think, ooh, that's a terrible thing to say, but not to them. And it was a marvelous expression that cut to the chase, that they not only had it all together in the head, they had it all together intellectually, but they also had it all together in the completeness of it, so that there was a refreshing of it. Mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me. Now, Paul's going to actually use some sonship, judgmental and equitable decision on his own. Whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Again, the reason Paul's sending him back, there's a display of Paul who could have retained him to help him and truly been a help. But Paul gave up his own rights or his own self-centered benefit. He gave his benefit up, not just for Philemon's benefit, but this was going to benefit Onesimus. It was to his greater good. It was to his profit and his benefit that he's got to go back to Philemon and he's got to settle these matters with him. Again, there's things about Onesimus' own reputation and things like that need to be settled. And so, you see that? You see Paul talks about that thy benefit, he says that I could have retained him and he could have benefited me in the bonds of the gospel and so forth, but verse 14, without thy mind I would do nothing. So I understand this was a slave of yours. I understand the connection. You have a right to know what happened to this guy. You have a right to know this information. So without your mind on it, I would do nothing. That thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. And again, without going into great detail on this, because I want to make sure we get to these other matters, spend some time in those two verses right there, because there's a quintessential area of godly, equitable decision-making skill being put to use. And it really comes out in the way that the word benefit, thy benefit, Paul's, in all three of these guys, Paul's going to get the worst benefit of all of them. And yet, he's the one making the decisions. You see that? Both Philemon and Onesimus are going to be benefited more than Paul. But it was the equitable thing to do. It goes beyond just judgment. It goes to having a heart for the best of these two men at the core of the decision he's going to make. And Paul's going to wind up being less benefited than either Philemon or Onesimus. He says, verse 15, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou should receive him forever. There's something about Onesimus that was a vital integral part, or was going to play a vital integral part in that little assembly that was in Philemon's house. He's not just sending him back because he's a runaway slave. He's sending him back because he's going to fill a position in that local assembly. They need him. There is something he was taught and trained in that he's going to take back to them that they need and are going to benefit from. I hope you realize that's far different than the way most people look at other people in the assembly. You realize that most people look at other people in the assembly as just other people in the assembly. They never look at them and say, if they're not here, if what they have is not brought to the table to contribute, this assembly is not going to function properly. These guys operated that way all the time. They realized there's offices, there's positions, there's things that have to be done in that assembly for it to interrelate, for it to function properly, and every one of them was necessary. And they knew what they were. They could put their finger on it. Before we get out of Romans, we'll be able to do that too. That's why I say, don't read this thinking that it's just light reading. Every single word of this little epistle is important. I mean, they all the words of the Bible are, but I mean, the gravity of this is the shining quintessence of sonship education being put on display. So he said, verse 16, let's pick it up in verse 15 to get the sentence going again. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. And that is not a term used lightly. Beloved. It's not just somebody that you love. When you be something, B-E, when you put the B before it, that's over and above just loving someone when you're beloved. That's why it's reserved for such a thing as the marriage ceremony. Dearly beloved. There's a intimate, familial tie that occurs there. That is, in many ways, a natural tie and not unnatural. And I use that because I'm thinking about something that occurs in the book of, in the Proverbs, where at one point you come to understand wisdom. And I'm not just talking about that wisdom skill there, but wisdom is to be looked at as your sister and your kinswoman. He doesn't say that wisdom is to be looked at as your wife, but as your sister. And there's fascinating reason why God chooses that kind of terminology, because of a natural affection and bond that has, that nothing else has. Anyway, I just throw that out, but this again is to receive Onesimus above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. It's going to he ran away a slave. He's coming back a son. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Now that tells you exactly how Onesimus is going to be received. He is not going to come back, and he's not going to... Philemon could do a lot of things to this guy, and not even a saint in the assembly could have said he would be wrong doing it. As I have pointed out before, he could have had him under the law of Rome, he could have had him put to death for what he did. He could have had him beaten severely. He could have had him beaten, then killed. He could have had him pay everything back, many fold over, then beaten, then killed. He could have done all sorts of things to him. He had a lot of options before him. But he's going to choose the one that is going to be emulation of his father and the greatest pleasure to his father. He's going to treat him as he would treat the Apostle Paul himself. And Philemon would never treat Paul like a slave, like a servant. He's going to free him, is what he's going to do. And there's a little jest in this, too. He says, if thou count me therefore a partner, partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. Paul says, I don't have any money, but go ahead and put it on my account. I believe Paul would have made good on it somehow. But it'd be like somebody in prison saying, hey, just charge that to me. You're in prison. It's kind of hard to have a running line of credit when you're in prison. It's just wonderful. I love the relaxedness of all of this and the ease of it all. He says, I, Paul, have written it. Paul means business here. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. And I believe he meant to. Albeit, now here's the wonderful ease of these two relationships, Philemon and Paul. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Paul says, I don't have to remind you, do I, that if it wasn't for this magnificent doctrine that God gave through me, you know, you'd be lost too. So it's this, again, this is a hard thing to bring out cold, just looking at this cold. But within the whole bonds of, or the whole framework of sonship, it's a wonderful rapport that exists between Paul and Philemon. He says, "Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord." Isn't it interesting that a 25-verse letter has bowels in it so many times? "Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say." You see, here's a guy. This is an example, by the way, of an apostle, the Apostle Paul, realizing he can step on the gas, as it were, of this man, this engine, this automotive, to use an automotive illustration. He can kind of step on the gas, and he knows that when he steps on the gas, he's not going to get two of the four barrels running. He's going to get all four barrels. And what I'm saying in that is, that's the confidence he has. He says, "In thy obedience I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say." All he had to do is nudge this guy. And it's just like that issue with Lee when he tells Jackson, "We may have an opportunity here." That's all he needs to say. All of the details, all of the strategy to implement that, all the tactics to implement that strategy all go into effect. Paul knows, here's a guy who I can have confidence in, who I can rely on. His conversations in heaven, he knows exactly, these are written on his heart. They're all there, they're sensitive, they're permanent issues in his heart. And all he's got to do is be made aware of the situation, and he's going to do not only that, but more than I say. It's just full of this, and I could spend a lot of time, but I'm going to let you try to, I'm just going to nudge you with it a little bit, and you take some time with it. He says, "But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." If Paul was led out, he was going to try to come back and lodge with him. He says, "There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucius, my fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." So there you go. If people say, "Well, Mark never teaches through a book," I just taught through one right there. We went through a whole book in 30 minutes. But it's such a marvelous way to take a look at godly judgment and equity being put to use in its finely refined and honed way. And that's one of the reasons Philemon sits where it sits in the epistles of Paul. It's not there because, I said, it's the shortest. It is. It's there because in its doctrinal position, its position to spotlight level 3 sons who are using everything they were taught in level 1, everything they were taught in level 2, and bringing it to bear upon a situation that can be inscripturated for us to realize how all these things are to be put to use with ease. And that's a mark of maturity. Well, that's the passage I really wanted to end level 1 with. And in the remaining of the time we got, I think what I'm going to do is reserve questions, comments, or I was going to ask about anything that's unsettled. I'm going to reserve that. There's something I want to get to more than that right now, and I want to leave you with this. And it's just a couple of things I want to go over in a visual way here, so my apologies to the internet crowd, but that's one of the benefits of being here. And we'll put these up on the website. I'm also going to put up all four of these categories, wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, and their definitions and summary statements are now available at the back. And we're going to post those on the internet as well. But I wanted to go over another issue here. Well, in fact, it's not this one. Let me get to it. One of the things I want to do is kind of draw back now, and let's take a look not at Proverbs anymore, the table of contents, but I want you to see, and that's why I've got sonship curriculum. This isn't the table of contents. I want you to be able to take what we've learned in level 1, in Proverbs 1, 2, and 3, to know wisdom and instruction, to receive the words of understanding, or to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Those two verses, verse 2 and 3, form phase one and phase two of level one. But I want you to know right now, and by the way, you can just jot these down for now. There's going to be another, when we get through level two and three, I'm going to produce a chart that you can actually amend to or attach to the first one that's back there. And it's going to have not only the three levels as the table of contents describes them, but where they all fit in our epistles, our curriculum, because that's what's going to really produce all of this. So when we're talking about these issues in our curriculum, let's take a look first of all at what I want to have is phase one. We're going to put phase one up here, phase two over here. And of course, the first thing that we're taught by our Father is to know wisdom and instruction. That's, you got to remember that, you're going to have to go by memory on this, but phase one has two parts to it. In verse 2 of Proverbs, 2a and 2b, the first thing that a son is confronted with upon being adopted and declared as a son is that he's going to get from his father the initial understanding of to know wisdom and instruction. And we went over that, had a summary statement of that, and so forth. I'm not going to go back over that. What I'm after here is to show you where do these things occur in our curriculum. And for now, you're just going to have to take my word for it. But I think you ought to know this so that you can be paying attention to some of these things. My understanding is that in our sonship curriculum, that occurs in Romans 8, 14, and 15. In other words, from the very time that the Apostle Paul comes along and begins telling us about our sonship life, when he says, for instance, he says, therefore, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Packed into all of that information there, and that's packed chock full of information, is the son's initial perceiving and knowing and awareness of the value of the education he's about to receive and the curriculum he's going to get from his father, the instruction. And it's that initial breaking away from childhood into adulthood, the liberties of it and the grand prospect, all of that that is to generate within that son the crying Abba Father is what to know wisdom and instruction entails. In fact, you could almost say if knowing wisdom and instruction is done properly, the son should be crying Abba Father. I want this. I want this more than anything else. And it's that initial thrill and zeal and enthusiasm of being adopted as a son and what all that adoption means. And my understanding is that's what we're going to once again confront in verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 8. The second part of phase 1, back in the table of contents, is Proverbs 1, 2b. Which is to perceive the words of understanding. By the way, you ought to really cue in on those verbs, to know, to perceive, to receive. That's a pattern that God follows. Every time He teaches you something, it's going to follow that pattern. He wants you to know its value, its worth. He wants you to perceive what it is. And then he wants you to, and the perceiving of it has got some additional concepts involved in it, and then receive that where it gets written on the heart. But anyway, the next part of this, to perceive the words of understanding, is my understanding is this is the remainder of Romans chapter 8. Beginning in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, in our curriculum for our sonship edification, it runs from Romans 16 through 39. And that's going to fully establish that son in his initial establishment. It's not going to educate him. In fact, he's really not being educated yet at all. That's where all of his attitudinal adjustments take place. That's where he perceives his father's business for the first time. That's where he is perceiving now properly, hey, this is an inheritance. There's a reward to all of this. There's a grand scoped opportunity to function and labor with my father. There are expectations in this dynamic relationship I have with my Father of a bi-directional communication where I can talk to Him, He can talk to me, so prayer should come up here, and it does. And there should be something said concerning a scope of all that could possibly come to bear against me, and for me to be, for this curriculum to be able to save me from any problems I may encounter with it, which is why being more than a conqueror comes up there. That's all involved in perceiving the words of understanding. So by the time you get to the end of phase one, that son has a good attitude. He's got a perfected attitude. He knows what's ahead of him. He may not know in detail, but he knows the general idea of everything he's going to get. The grand scope of it has him crying, Abba, Father, all the more. Then we go through the checkpoint of your commitment to the education and commitment to the edification. And in phase two, which is where we're going to now receive, this is Proverbs 1:3, the words, receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. And Paul's going to follow that pattern. Now, there is a reason why the table of contents does not include the information of Romans 9, 10, and 11. For one thing, that's part of the mystery, so it wouldn't be expected to be found there. For another thing, a table of contents doesn't tell you every single thing that's in the book. That's why there's a difference between a table of contents and an index. The table of contents isn't going to mention everything in the book. It is going to follow the major contents of it. So we are going to have vital, critical information given to us in Romans 9, 10, and 11 about God suspending His program and then picking it back up and resuming it with Israel, and some things that a son has to have preliminary to him beginning to receive the instruction. In fact, you've got to have that information or you're not going to intelligently be able to present your body as a living sacrifice. You've got to know Romans 1:1 through 11 and the last verse of chapter 11 so that you can, and that be effectually working so you can present yourself. And that is one of the major checkpoints you'll ever go through as a son. And every one of you in this place is going to have to pass that checkpoint if you're going to go on here. In fact, my understanding is that's a place where even as a local assembly, we all are going to have to say something there. It's one of the few places where as an entire assembly, we need to make sure that we are all together on it, or the majority of us together enough to go on. So at Proverbs 1:3 in the table of contents, where in our curriculum do all four of these judgmental skills get taught? And as I told you in the last session, they all get taught in order, and there's no break between them. As soon as you present yourself a living sacrifice in Proverbs chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, beginning in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 3, you begin the instruction from your Father in Romans 12, 3 through 16. That provides you with your instruction in godly wisdom, the fundamental initial instruction in it. Romans 12, 3 through 16. And by the way, there are six components to that. Each one of these have multiple components. Then, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 12 and running through verse 7 of chapter 13, you're going to receive instruction in justice. And it's interesting that in Romans 12, 17 through 13, 7, you find information about such things as how you're going to function in a nation. Powers that exist in a nation. Law enforcement, the sword, and that the nation does not wield it in vain. You find information there on paying taxes. That's not a judgmental call. That's not a judgment call. That's a just call. If you don't like the stamp going up, tough. That's what's going to happen. You don't go out and protest against the stamps. Throw them in the Boston River or Boston River? Whatever. Justice. Judgment. And again, I'm just giving these to you now, and you're going to have to do a little more than take my word for it. We'll give all the reasons as we get to them. But I think you need to know this that by now, that where does this happen in our epistles? Judgment, Romans 13, 8 through the end of the chapter, through chapter 14. And when it comes to our initial instruction in godly equity, it's also no surprise that this is going to take up the largest part of all four of them. And it's going to run from Romans chapter 14, verse 1, an entire chapter, through chapter 15, verse 7. So I think there's some 35 verses to that one, something like that. From 14:1 to 15:7 is the instruction in godly equity. So you got wisdom, justice, judgment, equity that begins in Romans 12:3 and runs all the way to Romans 15:7. You notice that's not the end of the book, though. Beginning in Romans 15:8 to the end of the book, there's a reason why all of that is there. That has to be there. And by the time you actually get through these, you'll know that the book can't end here. It can't. Something else has to be said. And it is. And so from verse 8 to the end of chapter 15, the end of Romans, that provides you with, well, I'll tell you right now, you would know something's got to be said to me about how to put these things into use. And that's what a lot of the remainder of that book is going to do. So this is my understanding of the whole level one of sonship education. Hopefully on this one chart alone, you see the value of why, as a son, I would need to go back to Proverbs and take a look at the table of contents. And it's a fascinating thing that Paul follows that table of contents exactly. As you go through the sonship curriculum, all of these things are followed. I mean, they're in one in a million believers that understand the Bible being put together like this. The accuracy of that book that you have in your hand. Well, one other chart real quickly, because it follows this. And I wanted to end, this will end real well then. But you've got all this? Can I go on? Everybody got that written down? I'm going to provide you a chart that has this on it, but I thought you ought to know. I think you deserve to know at the end of level one, where does this fall in our curriculum? And start looking at it when you're doing your reading. But when we go to level two, sonship education, I've mentioned before that level two actually begins in our curriculum at Ephesians and takes up those three more advanced letters of the Pauline prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right? Well, what about the books between Romans and Ephesians? Well, what do we do with those guys? And I have had a chart before that shows you that the basic fundamental foundation of a saint's life is founded upon four books: Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. Those four books. Even Bible numbskulls recognize those books kind of grouped together. And the three prison epistles kind of grouped together. And the 2 Thessalonian epistles kind of are the end of the church epistles. Then you get the four other personal epistles, pastoral epistles of Timothy, Titus, Philemon. So what do we do with these others? And I'm going to try to draw this out of you, because you know what to do with them. You may not think you know, but you really do. Because I've told you, and going through the table of contents has told you. So we have sonship edification in level one here. I just showed you that everything that you're going to learn in the table of contents, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity, all is going to happen in one book, Romans. And it will. So what do we do with these three books? And what really kind of derails our thinking on it is there's three of them. If there were just two of them, I might know what to do with them, but there's three of them. Well, don't let three of them bother you. Let's see if you can come up with this. We have Romans, and we know that what Romans is going to do, what's the word that, there's a word that Romans starts with and almost this exact same word it ends with, but it leaves off the first letter. Yeah. Establish and establish. Romans begins, Paul's going to establish them. Romans ends with them being established. So Romans really does establish. It stabilizes you. And we can put now, for the first time, you're going to be able to get a descriptive title. It's like in the military. It's not all that glamorous down at the bottom. Lieutenant, second lieutenant, to boot. And this is much the same way. You're going to be called simple. The simple son. But a simple son is nonetheless established son. He's been through the whole first level of sonship education. And now he's just going to have subtlety given to him to move right into being the young man. And we'll start talking about that stuff when we get into level 2. But what else is also happening? What else comes along with this great, wonderful side of being established as a son? Yeah, that's good. Yeah, you got to know how to use it. Who else said something? Vulnerability because of what? Yeah, you're talking about being in that sophomoric stage. You got enough information to be dangerous. But that's good because you're going down the right road. By the time you get out of Romans, you're told about something else that son's going to have to face than just the grandeur of his sonship life. Things that can go wrong by who? The adversary. Once a son gets through level 1, it's not going to be easy for him to go on. He's going to be opposed. And you're told that. And so you know that a simple son is going to begin receiving sonship opposition, strictly based upon what he's learned in level 1. The adversary now is going to be allowed to do certain things to oppose him. And you were told by me and by the Word of God as we went through it that that's going to occur in 2 major ways. Think now Proverbs. Proverbs will tell you the 2 major ways. All right, see, you're smart. The 2 ways he's going to be opposed that he is made aware of by going through the curriculum properly is, first of all, he is going to be opposed by what's called the evil man. And we don't have time to look at all this. I'm just going to get through this on the board and then let you go. But that's his first line of opposition. But you mentioned it as well, and you're thinking of this as one of the exhortations that he's given in his level 1 sonship curriculum, is that the father sets the son down and he says, you're going to have to be aware that you now are going to be vulnerable to be opposed by this entity called the evil man, and then's going to come along another opposition that is going to be called the strange woman. And you need to start thinking about these 2 characters because, and in light of the way they're supposed to be thought about. The evil man and the strange woman. The evil man is basically what? Do you remember? The world. Right. The natural evil, the ungodliness of the world. All right. Now think for a moment. Of the 3 epistles that you've got up there, which ones do that? Deal with ungodliness. Corinthians. Both epistles do. Now, I'm saying this in a very broad general way. I'm not saying you can't find areas, but I'm saying in a very broad general way, those Corinthians, and I could point this out if we had time, those Corinthians, you can go in both books. You can go in 1 Corinthians, and you've got Paul trying to get their mind out of this world system. They're being influenced by the world, and they're being opposed by the world, and successfully. You can go to 2 Corinthians. He's got the problem. You've got one in your assembly who is sleeping with his mother. You've got throughout the Corinthian epistles, I know they're doing something else as well. They're dealing with issues to bring that assembly to go on and suffer in the sufferings of Christ. But in general, both of those epistles are dealing with satanic opposition from the evil man. Both 1 and 2 Corinthians are dealing with attacks on an assembly or problems. It's actually dealing with the problems a son is going to face because of the natural evil and ungodliness in this world. And problems are going to arise in your sonship life that stem from that natural evil and that natural ungodliness that is built within the charted course of this world. And the Corinthians face that. And that's what had to be corrected with the second letter. But by and large, instead of thinking of these as three epistles, really you've only got two. You've got the Corinthians and you've got the Galatians. And when it comes to the Galatian epistle, that epistle is dealing with what? Yeah, another wisdom. What? The policy of evil, but specifically how? What were they being victimized by, the Galatians? Exactly. They were being victimized to go back under the law. And it was that's the religious system. That's the strange woman. And the strange woman is an opposing spiritual religious system generated by the policy of evil. Usually, and most often, using the very Bible you hold in your hands to do it. And by the time you get through level one of your sonship life, if you're going to encounter problems in it, you're either going to be a Corinthian in your thinking or you're going to be a Galatian in your thinking. That's why those epistles follow Romans. And that's what they're dealing with. They're dealing with the problems of a son who has either been victimized by the ungodliness of this world and he's a Corinthian. Or the strange woman who has this whole opposing spirit. That's why we probably won't find it so much even as law issues, we will, but they're always going to be Christian-type issues. They're going to be issues. That's why a son is told and exhorted by, that's why Solomon was exhorted by David about that strange woman, that what she's going, do you know that one of the most vulnerable things that you're going to have at this point when you end level one is that you're going to be vulnerable to flattering words? Pastors especially have to watch out for this. You're really good. You know, if you would just change things slightly, you could have a huge church. You're a great speaker. You're effective, but if you just follow Dr. Idiot's newest book, why, you could have an explosion, gospel explosion, church explosion. You could have bumper stickers with your name on it. Strange woman. With flattering words. David said they drop as honey from a honeycomb. How much more sweeter can they get than that? But it's always going to be within some kind of opposing spiritual religious realm. Well, I have more things to say about that, but I just want to get these two issues on the board so that you can go home today and realize where my curriculum is for all these things in level one and how my four initial foundational books operate so that you have intelligence when you're reading them, what's going on, why they're in that order. And it follows perfectly. Without the backbone skeleton of the sonship table of contents, without that skeleton, we really wouldn't understand why these books are written and placed the way they are. Yeah, it's just incredible accuracy. Well, we'll stop right there. With that in mind, we'll tie the whatever loose ends we've got left off on Tuesday night and start clearing the way to begin talking about level two of our sonship life, giving subtlety to the simple and to the young man knowledge and discretion. And we'll pick that up on Tuesday night with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity of studying your word together this morning. We pray, as we always do, that these things might effectually work in our inner man to give us the confidence that we need in your word, to be able to perceive the words of understanding and have an understanding of what is being offered to us in this sonship life. We once again thank you for this opportunity to be educated by the words that you have written to us, and to be able to see how we fit into this magnificent creature that you have been creating of the church, the body of Christ. We pray as we go that we once again will allow these things to be put into use in our daily life, that we will do so to your honor, to your pleasure and glory. And we just thank you again for all of that made possible through the crosswork of Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.